The text that we have tonight is taken from that magnificent psalm. It's one that's well known, I'm sure, to all of us. This evening we've known something about it. Indeed, it's probably so well known to some of you that you could recite it by heart. Maybe you learned it in Sunday school or in some children's meetings and so on. It really is an excellent psalm. If you were like me, an avid listener to your 100 best tunes years ago, you'd know that this was regularly featured on that program. It wasn't a specifically religious program, but it was a program where better kind of music, shall I put it that way, was played. And one of the hymns that was sung was this Psalm 100, and it was sung and played to the old 100th. That said it all, didn't it? And I expect, like me, you thrilled very often as you listened to the words and to the tones as it was being played. So it's Psalm 100, and I want us to look, it's a short psalm, but I want to look at a very short text. It's in verse 3. And if you're following your Bibles, that's the second line, really, of verse 3. So Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. And the second line, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We're going to be thinking about that. That's going to be a theme. A refrain that's running through what I want to say this evening. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. And the first three words really of that text and of that second line of the third verse sum up for us the purpose and the intent of the Bible. What's the Bible about? Well, it's about God, and that is set out for us in these opening words of this portion of Scripture. It is He. They summon us in a remarkably authoritative way to direct our attention to God. They make plain to us at the very outset that our chief business is to direct our thinking, our meditation, our attention to Him. It is He. Why are we here tonight? What have we come together for? What are we gathered for? What's undergirding our service? Simply this. It is He. Those are the three words that I want to ring in your ears while you are here and while you go away later on this evening. The Bible is a book, obviously, about God. That's very simplistic. And it's a book about the excellence and the glory of God. It directs us and inclines us and provokes us and exhorts us to seek God, to go for Him, and to exclude everything else from our minds that hampers us and hinders us from making any kind of contact and any kind of touch with God Himself. That's what Psalm 100 is all about. And of course, you remember that whereas the book of Psalms comes roughly in the middle of the Bible, the very beginning of the Bible is about this very same thing, this very same object. You remember how the scriptures open, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. There's no attempt to argue or debate or reason about this. We're very grateful for people today who bring together certain arguments as to why we should believe in God. And we're very thankful for men who promote the teaching of intelligent design, that there must be someone and something beyond the creation. But the Bible doesn't bother even with that. It just states flatly and plainly for us, with all the authority, that God if I can put it reverently, can muster. It says that God made everything in the beginning. And in the psalm, it's taken up in these words, it is He. So all our attention is upon Him. Now the psalmist recognizes that that may be not enough for people like you and me, for human beings. What I mean by that is this, that the psalmist recognizes the human inclination to boast and to promote itself. We're all about that, all of us. We're always wanting to find a place for ourselves. We're always wanting to find out, well, do we figure in this? We all want to know, well, what contribution do I have to make to any work that is afoot? And so the psalmist does something which is remarkable. He does something which you may think is superfluous, but which he certainly thinks is necessary. He says this, it is He and not we. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. Now the Bible does this, and I don't want to take time with it, but it does this very often. It states the truth and then it denies the opposite. That's a very good way of making a statement. Denying the opposite of what you are declaring. And that's what our author is doing here. It is He and not we. You see, the Bible is a book, as we've already said, about God. You and I want to know, well, what's it going to say about me? Is there anything yet about me? Well, let me say, and I trust you'll appreciate and realize what it is that I'm trying to say here this evening. It's not really a book about you and me. It's a book about us only insofar as we play a part in the purpose of God. That's all. We figure in it, but we figure in it only as far as we help to disclose and to reveal and to declare and to make manifest the praise and the glory of God. So the Bible isn't a book about human learning. It doesn't tell us where writing came from. It's not a book about human invention. It doesn't tell us where the wheel came from. It tells us about certain human inventions in the early chapters of Genesis. But if I mention certain names to you, maybe they'd know nothing to you. But they're there in the Bible. It's not about that. It's not about you and me. It's not about discovery. It's not about our knowledge and our philosophy. It's not about our achievements at all. It's about God. It's not really, you know, about how to live. People think, oh, well, the Bible's a good book about how to live. Well, that's only half the story. It's not a book about how to live. It's a book about how to live to the glory of God. That's what the Bible is. Everything about it directs us to God. And there's, if you like, a kind of mutual exclusiveness here. It is He. It is not we. So we must understand that this evening. Now, there are people, of course, who come and they say, well, we don't really understand the Bible. And it's a very difficult book to understand. What the Bible says is difficult. I can't understand it. I have a friend, incidentally, who said, no, the reason people don't read the Bible is not because they don't understand it. The reason they don't read it is because they do understand it. And here is what David is saying. Yeah, really, this is what I'm saying, that you will understand the Bible only when you realize what I'm saying, that it is about God. And unless you get your mind focused on that, that when you come to the Bible, you're going to be reading about God, you won't really understand it. And you won't really recognize it. It's like a man who wants to discover when Columbus discovered America. And he turns to a book of chemistry. Well, he's looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. The Bible tells you, I say again, about God. And if you want to know what the Bible says, this is how you approach it. This is a book, you say, that's going to tell me about God. It is He, it is not we. Elsewhere in the book of Psalms, you remember those splendid words, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name, unto your name give glory. Do you remember those days when people had photo albums? Maybe you still got them. If you still got them, then you need to get up to speed. Photo albums are out. They've got moving pictures now, haven't they? But you remember the days when people had photo albums and the family would gather around and there you'd be with the photo album before you, and there'd be children there. And do you remember what the children used to say? Where am I? Where am I? Where am I? Where am I? That's me. And that was it. It is a book about them. And very often we come to the Bible like that. Where am I? Where am I? Where am I? That's me. No, no. This is about God. Now, how does this work out in this text of ours, and indeed in the rest of the Bible? This emphasis that I'm laying upon God, and the way that I'm trying to de-emphasize the significance and the importance that we, in our arrogant way, try to lay upon ourselves. Well, let's look at the verse as it is before us. First of all, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. It's He who made us. Well, you know that. I've already said that in the opening of the Bible, it tells us that God made the heaven and the earth in the beginning. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, you find this too. You find this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. You didn't turn to it. I'll just read it to you. And the Lord God formed man. God made man. It is He who made us. And the Lord God formed man. Now that's a plain enough statement. There's nothing ambiguous at all about it. It just states the fact as God has revealed it. But it goes beyond that, you notice. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So not only did He make us, but He made us out of this very, very unpromising material. The dust of the ground. Who makes anything out of dust? Dust is what you're left with when you've finished making, when you've finished doing, when you've finished working. Dust is what's left. But God begins with that. God doesn't begin with dust. God made the dust. And He made us out of the dust. Now, He could have made us, as evolutionists claim, of course, He could have made us out of birds. Our school textbooks are full of this kind of teaching and thinking. He could have made us out of fish. Where did you come from? Well, you came from a pond. Where did the pond come from? Well, it came from some kind of primeval slime. That's where we came from. God could have made us out of other animals. Again, we've been fed this for hundreds of years now. This is where we come from. But God says He made us out of the dust. There's something else I find very interesting here too in Genesis chapter 2. And it's this. Let me remind you of this. In Genesis 2, Moses goes on to describe the Garden of Eden. Tell us what it's like in the Garden of Eden. And this is what he said. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from it, from there it parted and became four river heads. So out of Eden went four rivers. And it tells us what those rivers were. I don't want to go after that this evening. But let me show you this. The name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium, whatever that is, bdellium is there, and the onyx stone is there. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. I've looked up the commentaries. Nobody's come up with an explanation about what this bdellium is. But obviously, it's gold there, and there's onyx. There are diamonds, pearls, gems, rubies, whatever you want to. Now, the point I want to make to you is this. God could have made us out of gold. He made us out of dust. But he could have made us out of gold. And wouldn't we have something to boast about then? Around saying, well, we really matter. We really mean something. We really have value. God could have. But he didn't make us out of gold. And he didn't make us out of precious stones. He didn't make us out of these valuable materials that were there at his disposal. He passed by those. This is a great God. He passed by those. And he said, this is what I'm going to make man out of. And he made us, he formed us out of the dust of the earth. Why is this, do you think? Well, it seemed to me that one of the reasons is this, that God is already putting us in our place. To stop this kind of pride and hubris that belongs to us, God is setting us in our place. And he said, you didn't come out of gold. You didn't come out of diamonds. You didn't come out of anything worthwhile or valuable at all. You came from the dust of the earth. And you remember at the end of chapter 2 when God curses the ground for Adam's sake. This is how he goes about it in chapter 3. Because you've done this, you are more cursed. You are cursed more than all cattle. He says, on your belly you shall go. Sorry, that's to the serpent. Let me come to Adam. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That's what happens when you go to a gravesite. That's exactly what happens. You've heard these words recited, no doubt, in many cemeteries. To the ground you shall return, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So that's it. God is setting us in our place here. And of course, the dust at which we were made came out of nothing. Now, it is he, not we ourselves. God made us in that way. Not we ourselves. Nothing, says King Lear, comes from nothing. Nothing is clearer than that we men act as though we made ourselves. It's true, isn't it? We act as though we really do have some power and some authority. Now, it seemed to me that this is becoming increasingly evident. I remember the famous Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones telling us once, a number of years ago, he said, you know, men have worshipped different things, different beings, in the beginning, in primitive times, they worshipped the sun and the moon and anything of that kind. And then he came to worship other things. Now, he said, and this was in about 1970, I guess, now, he said, the wheel has come full circle. Now, man worships himself. Now man worships himself. And it's still like that. And if you doubt that, you just think of some of the scientific discoveries that are made, for which I'm extremely grateful. And there are critics who come up. You're experimenting with this. You're experimenting with genetics. And you're experimenting with animals and men and all kinds of things. And what's the criticism that you hear people make? Oh, it's this. There's man playing God. That's it, isn't it? That's what we want to do. You never heard it 300 years ago. Nobody ever said man playing God. But now, We've got man playing God, man taking the place of God, man acting as though he was God. Not we ourselves. Nothing is clearer than that we cannot make ourselves. That's true to you, isn't it? As true as it is to me. So why are we making a fuss about this? And why does the psalmist say, it is, it's not we? Well, let me try and explain to you. Try and tell you, try and give an illustration. Some of you will have heard of Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking is without question one of the geniuses of this age. He's mighty brain. He's a leader in the field of science and physics and that kind of thing. He knows when the universe began, or he's well on the way to finding it out anyway. He really is brilliant. And he's a man who's written scientific books, bestsellers. How a scientific book could become a bestseller, I don't know. But there we are. He's done it. He's written these marvelous books, and they've sold. They've gone to the top of the list of bestsellers. Now, Stephen Hawking says this in what I believe is his latest book. Stephen Hawking, one of the finest brains of our generation. The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Okay? Now the universe, says this genius, the universe can create itself. Can create itself. How can anything create itself? It's got to exist before it can create. So how can it create itself? But it will create itself, says Stephen Hawking, from nothing. Now, I'm not a physicist. I dropped physics faster than you could say Jack Robinson was in school. No interest at all in it. So I don't know anything about physics. But I've got a pretty good grasp of the English language. And when I read that something creates itself out of nothing, I think, well, this guy's using a different kind of language for me. I can't understand what he means. It's impossible. And with all due respect, the man is talking nonsense. Nonsense. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. Let's go a little further with this. It is he, I want to say, that has kept us and not we ourselves. Not only did he make us, but he's kept us. It is he who's kept us and not we ourselves. Now it would be very strange, wouldn't it? It would be very strange indeed if the God who made us should not care for us. If you make something, you care for it. You care for it that the kids don't get hold of it. You put it away when the grandchildren come. You made it. And you put it out of their reach. You made it. And you care for it. And you treasure it. And you value it. Now, would God create something and then not value it? Not care for it? In the 18th century, there was the rise in a belief called deism. Deism really was a belief in a God, but a God who just said, let there be. Everything came into being, and then he just took his hand off the wheel. He just said, well, there we are. I've made you. Now you look after yourselves. And he said that about men and women. He said that about the whole world. So having created the world, God just said, right, that's me, finished. I'm having nothing else to do with the world. Now, just like Stephen Hawking, the men who said that and who believed that were the brains of their age. You and I are living we're living. Maybe we're dying because of deism, because of the kind of belief and ideas that it promoted. Why should God create in the first place if he's not caring for things? Why? He's not a fool. We're on safer ground when we come to the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the image of God. And this is what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he is before all things, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, and by him all things consist. What is it he's saying? He's saying that Jesus is the one who keeps everything going. It's not we ourselves. It's God and his Son who see to it that worlds don't collide. It's God and his Son who see to it that there is a great measure of order in things. Day follows night, summer follows winter. Everything is in the hands and at the behest of God himself. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe, the universe includes me, therefore that means that he is the one who upholds and supports and watches over and cares for and keeps me. Last week, a number of you, you've all done it in your time, you caught a plane, and when we were taking off, the pilot gave us some information. He said, well, in this journey now between where we're taking off or where we're landing, we'll be rising, obviously, and we'll be flying, he said, at a height of 35,000 feet. Well, it was very impressive. He did tell me how many miles it was, but there we are. We'll be flying at the height of 35,000 feet. He said, we'll be flying at a ground speed of, I don't know, I think about 500 or 600 miles an hour. And on the screen before me, there came an indication as to the temperature outside. Minus 50. Minus 50. Here was I, so many miles above the ground, flying at a fantastic rate. And outside I'd be freezing. Now, who was keeping me? It wasn't the pilot or the pilot that was giving me the information. I was very glad that he was there. Of course I was. He was seeing that I got to my destination and I landed safely. But before I set out on that journey, and this isn't a pietistic statement, before I set out on the journey, I committed myself to someone to keep me and to care for me. Who was that? Well, I committed myself to the one that the Bible describes as the one who makes the clouds his chariot and who walks on the wings of the wind. That's God. That's God. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who watches over us. He is the one who sees to it that we are preserved. Not me, not the pilot, but God. It's he, and not we ourselves. Now, if he keeps us, he owns us. If he owns us, he rules us. If he rules us, we belong to him, and we serve him. That's what we're here for. Again, coming back, we're not here to serve ourselves. It is he who has made us. You remember how the Apostle Peter puts it. I'm sure it's a favorite scripture with many of you. Let me just read it to you again. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, who are reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. It is he that has made us, not we ourselves. Get away from that. Scientists tell you, yes, you're like this and you do that and you reproduce yourself and it's a gene that cares for itself and looks after itself and so on. No, no, no. That may all be very well. This is what you need to know. You don't need to know that. You don't need to know what Dawkins and Hawking are saying. But you do need to know what God is saying. Really, you do. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. It is he that hath kept us, not we ourselves. Lastly, listen to this. It is He that has saved us, and not we ourselves. There's been this separation from the time that Adam sinned, this separation between us and God. We're very fond of blaming God, aren't we, for things that go wrong and everything that's amiss in our lives. Listen to what Isaiah says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. There's no fault on God's part. He's not lacking. He's not failing. It isn't God who suddenly has lost control. His arm has become withered or he's had a stroke or something. It's not that at all. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It isn't that God can't hear you when you're crying to him and when you're praying to him. You say, oh, God's not listening. No, that isn't it at all. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Well, what's wrong then? But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so they will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. That's where the fault lies. Not with God. The fault lies with us. And what's brought about this separation is sin. And by sin we have all forfeited any right that we had to God's care and favour. The moment we sinned, we lost out. Up until then, we could have said, well, God, you made me, now you must keep me. We can't say it any longer. We've sinned. We've thrown him away. Sin has done this. One thing that is true of sin, dear friends, is this. You need to be saved from it. You need to be saved from it. We're all sinners. And the one thing that's true of all of us here this night is this. We need to be saved from it. How? How are we to save ourselves? To save ourselves. Does the Bible anywhere tell us, save yourself? Go away and do your best. Get around this problem. Get over it. You've got sin in life, but you can overcome sin. A bit of positive thinking and a bit of following some kind of regime and you'll deal with that. No. You can't save yourself. How are we saved from sin? It is He, not we. He who loved us. He who made us. He who's kept us, he who's brought you to the age that you are now, 50, 60, 70, it is he that hath made us, kept us. It is he that sent his son for us. What did he send his son for? To be an example? To say, well, now here's my son Jesus. There he is. He's a perfect man. There's never been anyone like him. Follow him. That's no good. I can't do that. I find it impossible. I've tried it. Maybe when you were younger, you thought to yourself, well, I'll try to follow Jesus' example. But you failed. You know you failed. So what does God say? Well, here he is. I send my son to you. Listen to his teaching. There have been brilliant teachers before, and there will be great teachers after. But there will never be a teacher like this. Listen to him. Listen to him. And he said, well, I'll try that. These 10 commandments, they may be a bit tough, but I'll have a go at them. I'll have a crack at them. And if I get 9 or 8 or 7 out of 10, well, that won't be bad. That's saving yourself, and nobody can do it. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you say, well, this is better. This talks about love. It doesn't talk about don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. It says, this is how you live. It's a lovely life. Have you tried living the Sermon on the Mount? It is He that has saved us, not we ourselves. And how did he save us? He saved us by taking our sins that separated us from God. He took them. How he did it, I don't know. Nobody does. But he took those sins. And he made them, says the hymn writer, his very own. He bore the burden, where? To Calvary. And suffered. And died alone. That's where sin is dealt with. At the cross. And this is why this verse this evening, so short, is so important. It is he, and not we. It's he that made us, not we ourselves. It's he who kept us, and not we ourselves. And listen, listen, before you come to the time when you die, it is he who saved us, and not we ourselves, for his name's sake. Amen.